Good evening, everyone. Let me give you a warm welcome to my living room tonight, and let me thank you for allowing me into yours as well. It's good to be with you, and I do trust that God will bless our time together as we consider something from his word. This evening, we're going to turn to the Old Testament book of Haggai. So if you've got a Bible nearby, perhaps you could pick it up and flick through the pages until you come to the little book of Haggai towards the end of the Old Testament. I've been trying to read through 28 of the shortest books in the Bible during the 28 days of February. And I think it was last Saturday or Sunday I came to this little book of Haggai. It's a book that I've always found very interesting, very challenging, and one which I've enjoyed reading and studying and speaking on in the past. But as I read through it again just the other week, it struck me as being potentially very relevant to our present circumstances. And it really stuck with me for a few days, and I thought maybe this is what the Lord wants me to speak on this evening. So we're going to see tonight that in Haggai's day, the word of God had come, the work of God had come to a standstill, and the people of God had become very comfortable in their own homes, and they had lost their enthusiasm really for the Lord's work. And it just appealed to me as I read through the book again last week, that given the circumstances that we've been in for the past 12 months, there's a danger, and I'm not saying that this is the case or this will be the case, but it just appealed to me that there's a danger that the same apathy and inertia could potentially set in amongst us. I suppose many aspects of the Lord's work have ground to a halt in the past year. Hopefully we've been able to continue on with some things, and hopefully we've found new opportunities as well. And so, you know, there have been positives over these past 12 months, but I suppose that many aspects of the Lord's work have ground to a halt. And perhaps there's a possibility that we might have become so comfortable in our own homes and so used to this new way of life where everything is, although we're missing the interaction with people and so on, everything is very comfortable in a sense. You know, we can sit here tonight in our comfortable surroundings, in our comfortable clothes, and we can press a couple of buttons and there we are. We've joined the meeting without even having to leave the comfort of our own houses. And maybe there's the possibility we could become so comfortable and so used to this new way of life that when things do open up again, which hopefully will be very soon, we may have lost a little of our enthusiasm for the Lord's work. And we may not be quite so keen to roll up our sleeves and to get back to business again. And so it was really just that little thought as I read through the book again last week that drew my mind to Haggai for tonight. Now, it's a great wee book to read through. If you've never read it before, or if you've not read it for a while, I would recommend that you have a read of the whole thing later on this evening. It'll only take you 10 minutes or so. And it's a great wee book to read because it's an exciting, concise record of revival, isn't it? And even setting aside the present situation, that's something that we're often in need of anyway, isn't it? We need revival. Revival in our lives and revival in our land. And revival is at the very heart of this fascinating little book. Now, let me just briefly sketch in the background before we read some of the verses. We are going to read some of the verses, don't worry. We will get to that in just a moment or two. But a wee bit of the background without going into all the details tonight. Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple demolished, and the people of God had been led off into captivity. A few decades later, circumstances changed, and some of the Jews were allowed to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And at that point, about 50,000 of them returned. When they returned, they built an altar and they laid the foundations of the temple, and things seemed to be going pretty well. But then opposition arose, and within just 2 years of their return, the work ground to a halt. And for the next 16 years or thereabouts, the Lord's work was put on the back burner until eventually God raised up the prophets Haggai and Zechariah to confront the people about their misplaced priorities. And that's really what this book is all about. God, through Haggai, is confronting the people about their misplaced priorities and stirring them up to get back to work. So let's read a few verses from the book. We're not going to cover the whole book tonight. We'll be here for a long time if we tried that, but we will try and cover a fair bit of it, and we'll just read some selected verses and then we'll fill in the blanks as we come to it. So Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Down to verse 8. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." And then into chapter 2 and verse 1, "In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel and to Joshua and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, said the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." And we'll make that do for the reading this evening. We'll fill in some of the blanks along the way in our study tonight as well. Now, I'd like to gather my thoughts under two main headings this evening. In chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we have a message of exhortation to get the people going. And so Haggai is coming with this message of exhortation to stir the people up, to get them going in the work again. And then from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 9, we have a message of encouragement to keep the people going. So a message of exhortation to get the people going, and then a message of encouragement to keep the people going. So let's think first of all about this word of exhortation. And as we come down the verses, I've got a few little headings that I'll give to you just to break the thing up. So over verse number 1, I would write the word communication. Communication. You know, after 16 years of inactivity, God is going to step in and speak to his people about their neglect of the work. And Haggai rises to prominence as God's messenger. And in a period of about 4 months, he delivers 5 messages before very quickly vanishing into obscurity again. And so all of this takes place over a very short period of time, just 4 months. Although we don't know much about Haggai, the important thing to note about him is that he came as the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message, verse 13. And of course, that is the key thing, isn't it? The messenger himself isn't really all that important. It's the fact that he is the Lord's messenger and he comes with the Lord's message that really matters. And Haggai comes with a very pointed and practical and powerful ministry to kickstart these reluctant workers back into action. Someone has summarized Haggai's message in a very easy to remember way. They said it was, "Wise up, rise up and build up." Wise up. He's going to tell them to consider their ways and sort out their priorities and rise up. They have to get up and get back down to business, and they have to build up and they have to build something for God. And so over verse number one, we could write the word communication. God is going to speak to the people through Haggai. And then over verse two, we could write the word complacency. Complacency. Because God now puts his finger upon the problem with these people. The people were saying it wasn't the right time to build the Lord's house. It wasn't the right time. Now, to be fair to these people, they had experienced a lot of difficulties. The people, first of all, they had been divided. Only a remnant of the people actually returned to Jerusalem. Many of them chose to remain in Babylon, where they'd been taken captive, and they had no intention and no desire to build anything for God. And so the people had been divided. Secondly, they had been disheartened by the depressing reality of the situation they were met with when they arrived back in Jerusalem. Everything was in ruins. And you can imagine how that sight would have been a very disheartening one for the people returning. And then thirdly, they'd been discouraged. You know, as soon as they got back into the work and they began to make progress, opposition arose and the work ground to a halt. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 4. And so they had been divided, they'd been disheartened, they'd been discouraged. But the real reason for the prolonged neglect of the work over those many years was that the people were distracted. They were distracted. You know, they had become taken up with other things, and they had lost their appetite and their enthusiasm for the Lord's work. A state of staleness and an attitude of apathy had set in amongst them. And so Haggai's message was as much about the people's indifference as it was about their inactivity. The inactivity was really just a symptom of their indifference. The indifference was the real root cause of the lack of progress in this building project. And the Lord's work was no longer a priority in their lives. You know, maybe there is a little warning in that for us today. Because we probably all know from experience, I certainly do, that we can so easily become distracted and sidetracked and drawn away from the Lord's things. And particularly in the past year, when we've likely found so many other things to keep ourselves occupied. You know, people have been coming up with all sorts of new hobbies and interests over the last year, to things that they would never have dreamt of been doing in normal times. And we've been trying to fill the time and find things to do. And maybe we've developed a whole load of new interests that have in many ways been a distraction to us from what's really important. And so we can very easily get sidetracked and distracted and lose our enthusiasm for the Lord's work. Maybe there's someone on the call tonight and that's just exactly how it's been for you in the last year. Maybe you, if you're honest with yourself, would have to admit that you've been sidetracked and distracted from the Lord's things. And maybe you just don't have the same enthusiasm for the Lord's work as maybe you had a few years ago. Well, the message of Haggai is we need to get our priorities sorted out. And so we're going to come on to that in just a moment or two. And so over verse number two, we could write that word complacency. But then as we come to verses 3 and 4, we could write the word contrast, contrast. Because in these verses, the Lord is going to expose the misplaced priorities of the people. And he's going to paint a little picture to illustrate his point. He describes firstly the luxurious homes that the people were living in. And then he contrasts them with the Lord's house that was lying in a sad and sorry state of ruin. And in a very powerful way, he's making the point that the reason these people had no time for the Lord's things was because they were spending all their time on their own things. They'd been investing heavily in their own homes, and they'd become so comfortable in them that they now had little or no desire to build up the Lord's house. And the sad reality was that their own expensively decorated homes proved that they didn't lack the materials to build the temple. They simply lacked the motivation. And so it was clear to see from this contrast that he paints where their priorities lay. And I suppose the challenge for us, as we think of that today, is where do our priorities lie? How much do we invest in our own things compared to the Lord's things? How much of our time, how much of our energy, how much of our talents, how much of our finances, how much of our lives do we invest in our own things? and how much do we invest in the Lord's things? You know, if we could somehow add these things up, I wonder how they would compare alongside one another. That's the picture that he's trying to paint here, to really challenge and drive home the point to these people as he compares their own homes to his house. And so we come to verses 5-7. And in verses 5-7, I would write over that the word challenge. Challenge. Because the Lord is now going to confront them about their misplaced priorities. He says in verse number 5, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Literally, the phrase really is, search your hearts. I think that's how some of the translations render it. Search your hearts. You see, the people had neglected the things of God because their hearts were really set on other things. And the challenge of the chapter is really to put first things first. To put first things first. To make the things of God and the work of God the priority of our lives. To put that first. Verse 6 reveals to us, and we didn't read this verse, but it reveals to us the misery of misplaced priorities. The misery of misplaced priorities. You know, the people had found themselves trapped in an endless cycle of dissatisfaction, it seems. Their activities never delivered what they desired. That's what's described for us in verse 6. And they were left empty and discontent. And some of us maybe know from experience. I know from experience that that's how it is when, as a Christian, you put other things before God. You end up in this cycle, this endless cycle of dissatisfaction. The things that you're investing your time in and your energy in and your life in, they never actually deliver what you desire. They always leave you discontent. And we maybe experience something of the misery of misplaced priorities. Well, again, in verse number 7, the same challenge is repeated. And again, he says, consider your ways. But, you know, this time there's a slightly different emphasis. It's not now so much consider your failure. That was verse 5. Now it's consider the future. Consider the future. And Haggai is challenging them with the fact that the future could be different. The future could be better if they got their priorities in order. Things didn't need to stay the way that they were. Things could be better. Things could be different. And so maybe this period that we're in just now is an opportunity for us to consider our ways, just to reflect upon our lives, to consider perhaps our failures and our misplaced priorities in the past, but at the same time, to think more positively of it and to also consider how the future could be better, how the future could be different if we make the necessary changes in our lives today. And so over verses 5-7, we've got that challenge that comes across to us to consider our ways, consider our failures, but consider also the future. And then in verse 8, I would write there the word counsel, counsel, because the Lord is now going to give them instructions as to how they could put things right. He doesn't just tell them, consider your ways, think about what you've done wrong, and just kind of leave them to it. He gives them the very instructions as to how they can sort things out. He says, go up to the mountain, bring the wood, and build the house. It's all pretty simple instructions. And then he adds, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified. Now, the wonderful thing here is that before they even began the work, they were given the promise that it would be worthwhile because the Lord would take pleasure in it and the Lord would be glorified by it. I think we all know from experience, don't we, that the Lord's work is usually hard work. It's never easy. It's always hard work. And there are many difficulties and disappointments associated with it. And we know that from experience. And yet here we're given the wonderful reassurance that regardless of the results we see, it is all worthwhile. It is all worthwhile. Why? Because the Lord takes pleasure in it and the Lord is glorified by it. And so maybe there's some of you, and the work that God has called you to do is a difficult work. It's full of challenges. It's full of disappointments, maybe even. Maybe you've not seen lots of results from it. Maybe you're wondering, is it worth actually continuing on with this work? Well, here's a bit of encouragement for us, isn't it? That we ought to continue on in the Lord's work, not simply to see results from it, but simply because the Lord takes pleasure in it, and the Lord is glorified by it. And so there was that, just that bit of encouragement, just to stir them up to get going in the work again. And so over verse 8, there was that counsel, that instruction that's given to them. Over verses 9 to 11, I would write the word chastening. Because in that little section, again, we didn't read it, God explains to the people that their present circumstances were a result of his discipline. You know, it seems that everything in the land at that point had become unfruitful and barren because of their misplaced priorities. And the circumstances surrounding them seemed to just mirror the spiritual condition of their lives. Everything was unfruitful. Everything was barren because their priorities were all wrong. And God had moved in judgment upon them to chasten them and to teach them a lesson and to draw them back to himself and back to his work. And of course, sometimes God operates like that in our circumstances, doesn't he? And he has to bring things into our lives and into our circumstances just to shake us out of our comfortable, complacent lives and just to draw us back to himself and to his work again. And so we see something of that in verses 9 to 11. And then in verse 12, over that I write the word change. Because a great change of heart takes place in verse 12. You know, this really is the turning point in the book in many ways and the turning point in these people's experience. It says there that all the remnant of the people did fear before the Lord. And so as the people listened to Haggai's message, there was a renewed reverence for God. And as a result, it says that they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They obeyed the voice of the Lord. You know, I wonder if our response is as urgent and as wholehearted when we hear the voice of God speaking to us today. You know, the people who listened to Haggai, they weren't just challenged by the message, they were changed. They weren't just touched by the message, they were transformed. And I've often said that when God speaks to us today, it's not enough to be challenged. God wants us to be changed. You know, we do like to be challenged, don't we? We like to listen to a preacher who really challenges us. And, you know, we go out of the hall and we shake the preacher's hand. And that was a challenging word tonight. And we talk about it and we say, well, that was a real challenge to us tonight. But very often that's as far as it goes, isn't it? And we're challenged, but we're not changed. And we're touched, but we're not transformed. And what God really wants is not just to challenge us. He wants to change us. That's the impact that the Word of God ought to have upon our lives. And so tonight, I hope that the outcome of God's Word, considering God's Word tonight, listening to God's Word tonight, will not simply be to challenge us, but I trust that it will have that desired impact of changing us and making us more into the people that God really wants us to be. And so the people here in verse 12, they're changed. There's a transformation takes place and they resolve that they're now going to get back to the building site. And so verses 1 to 12, as I say, are this word of exhortation where Haggai is seeking to stir the people up to get them going again. But then as we come to the next main section, chapter 1, verse 13, down to chapter 2, verse 9, it's now a word of encouragement to keep the people going. So they're now back on the building site, as it were, and the work is recommenced. But now they need a word of encouragement just to keep them going on in the things of God. Again, let me give you one or two little headings as we go down through these verses. Verse 13, over that I write the word confirmation. Confirmation. God now gives them confirmation that he was with them in this work. He says in verse 13, I am with you. I am with you. Now, these are probably the most encouraging words that anyone can ever hear. There's nothing more encouraging than knowing that the Lord is with you in what you're doing. And this reassurance of the Lord's presence with them was absolutely vital at that particular moment in time. You see, they had been in this situation before, hadn't they? 16 years earlier or thereabouts, they had enthusiastically commenced the rebuilding work, having just arrived back in Jerusalem. But of course, it wasn't long before difficulties arose and they downed tools. And I suppose now, as they returned to work, as they returned to the building site, at the back of their minds was what happened 16 years earlier and the difficulties that they had faced. And perhaps there was a feeling that history may well repeat itself and that this might be another false start. And so this word of encouragement came at just the right time for these people. It was a timely word of encouragement to them that the Lord was with them. And of course, they were just a relatively small remnant of people. And they had this daunting task ahead of them. But, you know, they could take heart. They could press on with this wonderful promise ringing in their ears every day they went to that building site. I am with you, saith the Lord. I am with you, saith the Lord. You remember, I'm sure, that as he gave the great gospel commission to his followers in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus promised, I am with you always. And what an encouragement that ought to be to us today. Any time that we're discouraged in the work, just remember that promise. I am with you, saith the Lord. You know, just as a little side point, it is amazing the difference that a simple word of encouragement can make, isn't it? You know, there's so much in the world to discourage us and to disappoint us and to get us down. And particularly right now. And there is a great work to be done for God in just simply encouraging others. And so I want to encourage you all tonight to be encouragers. Paul said to the Thessalonians, encourage one another and build one another up. And so maybe some of you are wondering, well, what can I really do for God at the moment when there's all these restrictions in place? What can I possibly be doing for God right now? Well, here's one thing that every one of us can do. We can be encouragers of others. Find someone to encourage this week. Send them a text message or an email, or give them a phone call, or write them a letter if you're old-fashioned and that way inclined. Find a way to encourage someone this week and you'll be doing a great work for God. And here are the people that get a real word of encouragement, just that word of confirmation that the Lord is with them. But then as we come to verses 14 to 15, over that I would write the word cooperation, cooperation. Verse 14 tells us that the Lord stirred up, the word really is revived, the Lord revived the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And so the encouragement of knowing that the Lord was with them led to a great wave of enthusiasm sweeping across this band of workers. Revival was breaking out amongst the people of God. They had received and responded to his word. They had repented of their apathy and they had returned to the work. You notice in that verse, it says that all the remnant, they were all involved. Everyone contributed something to the work. I think that's important, isn't it? You know, they came together with their diverse abilities to build something that would bring glory and honor to God. And isn't that just a little picture of the local church today? A group of believers coming together with diverse abilities and diverse gifts to build something for God. It seems that these workers, they had a common purpose and a unity and a harmony about them. And you know, it's a beautiful thing, isn't it, when you see a little group of God's people standing together, serving together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, if we are going to build something for God today, then we'll all need to be involved. We'll all need to contribute. We'll all need to do our bit and play our part. We'll all need to work together. In the office I used to work in a few years ago, there was a joke that, you know, when someone asked you how many people work in this office, you would say something like, well, probably about half of them. And inferring that, well, the other half of the people that came there every day, they didn't actually do very much work at all. You know, sadly, sometimes that's how it can be in the church. And there's the workers and there's the shirkers. And, you know, that really shouldn't be the case. We ought to consider it a great privilege and a real joy to serve the Lord. And, you know, we've all got something to offer. We've all got something to contribute. I hope there's nobody tuned in today who thinks they don't have something to offer and they don't have something to contribute. Let me tell you today, you do. You really do. Every single one of you have got something to contribute and something to offer to the Lord's work. And so I hope that each one of you listening tonight are doing your bit, playing your part in the local church where God has placed you. That is so important. Verse 15, interestingly, tells us the exact date on which the work began. It was just 23 days after they heard the word of God and resolved in their hearts to obey the Lord's instructions. It is actually interesting that this book is very well punctuated with dates. All the way through it, there are dates of when certain things happen. And it tells us that the Lord takes note of when he speaks to us. And he also takes note of when we actually respond to his instructions. Now that's challenging, isn't it? He takes note of when he speaks to us, but he also takes note of when we respond to his instructions. And it reminds us that what counts is not really what we think about doing for God or what we talk about doing for God, but what we actually do for God. You know, these people, they had heard the word and they had resolved in their hearts that they were going to obey it. But the Lord also takes note of when they followed through on that resolution. And they followed through on it and they actually got down to business. You know, we can be very good at thinking about all these things we're going to do for the Lord. And we've got great thoughts of doing this and that and the next thing. And we're very good sometimes at talking about what we're going to do for the Lord. But really thinking and talking is of no value at all if we don't actually follow through and do it. And so maybe we've been spending the past 12 months thinking about what we're going to do when things open up again. Maybe we've been talking about the great things we're going to do for God when things open up again. Well, let's make sure that we actually get around to doing them. Because the Lord's taken note of when he's spoken to us. The Lord's taken note of when we've resolved to do things for him. But the Lord also takes note of when we actually get around to doing it. I think it would be interesting, wouldn't it, if we could just have two columns on a page and just a list of all the times that God has spoken to us. And then on the other side, a list of all the times when we've actually followed through and done what it is he's asked us to do. I think there'd be a lot more on the first side of the page than there would be on the other one, sadly. But we find here the people, they're now back in business and there's cooperation and they're all involved and they're following through and they're doing what they said they were going to do. As we come into chapter 2, though, over verses 1 to 3, I write the word comparison. To paraphrase verse 3, the Lord says, "Who among you remembers Solomon's temple from the past? And isn't this new construction that's currently underway going to be pretty pathetic in comparison?" Now, you might wonder, why is the Lord saying that to them? Well, he was really confronting them with what some of the people themselves had been saying. So this is what the people had been saying, and the Lord is confronting them with this. It seems that some who could remember the previous temple which Solomon had built, they were making unhelpful comparisons between it and this new version. And their unfavorable comparisons were discouraging the workers. And again, perhaps there's a little warning to us that we should maybe be very careful about how we speak about the past and how we speak about the good old days. You know, it is easy to look back with rose-tinted spectacles on, isn't it? And to think, well, everything was better 20 years ago or 50 years ago or 100 years ago or 200 years ago. Everything was better back then and there was much more blessing back then and everything seemed bigger and greater back then. And in comparison, everything's so small and feeble nowadays. Well, that's what the people seem to be doing, or some of the people seem to be doing in Haggai's day. They were looking back and they were thinking back to the good old days when everything seemed to be better. And what they were doing in that present day didn't seem to be anything in comparison. Well, I think the lesson is it's good to learn from the past, but it's not good to live in the past. And it's good to be inspired by the past. But we must be careful not to idolize the past. These people, they were living in the past, some of them anyway, and they were idolizing the past. Well, that's no good. Good to learn from it, good to be inspired by it, but not good to live in it or idolize it. And so comparisons were being made, and they weren't particularly helpful comparisons, and maybe there's just that little warning in regards to us today doing the same thing. When we come to verses 4 and 5, over that I write the word courage, courage. The message of the Lord to the people in verse 4 was be strong, be courageous in this work. And at the end of the verse, he gives them the reason why they could be strong and why they could be courageous as he repeats the promise, I am with you, I am with you. The promise of his presence would bring power to his people. And so it is with us today. It's his presence with us that gives us power in the work that we've been called to do. You know, that we've said already, they were just a small remnant with limited resources, but their strength was in the Lord. Their strength was in the Lord. And we learn throughout the scriptures that, as the old hymn says, little is much when God is in it. Little is much when God is in it. I don't know how big the assembly is down there in Northampton and the size of the other assemblies that are represented on the call tonight. But, you know, I'm fairly sure there'll be some which are fairly small groups of people. And even the bigger ones, you know, Perth, where I'm from, there's about 80 of us in fellowship. But even that, in the grand scheme of things, is a relatively small number of people. But, you know, our strength is not in numbers. Our strength is in the Lord. And the strength of these people and the work that they were doing was in the fact that the Lord was with them. And the Lord is just reinforcing that to them here. They can be strong, they can be courageous because he's with them in the work. And in verse 5, without going into all the details of it, the Lord refers to the covenant that he made and the power that he displayed when he brought his people out of Egypt many years earlier. And he reminds them that this power remained with them to that very day. He says, my spirit remains among you, fear ye not. He's saying there's no need to be overwhelmed by this task. Be strong, take courage, because I will empower you to carry out the work I've asked you to do. And it's good for us to remember that whatever work God calls us to do, he'll enable us, he'll empower us, he'll equip us to see it through to completion. And so we've got that word of courage that's brought to them there in verses 4 to 5. But the final little bit I want to look at is verses 6 to 9. And over verses 6 to 9, I just write the word contemplation, contemplation. You know, God now seeks to motivate the workers by asking them to contemplate four things relating to the future. And so he wants them to almost lift their eyes from the present circumstances and the present challenges and just look off for a moment to the future and to be encouraged by that thought. He wants them to contemplate his great power in verse 6 and his great promises in verse 7 and his great possessions in verse 8 and a great prospect in verse 9. And so in verse 6, it's a great power, or his great power. He points them forward to the power that he will manifest in the future. And it seems he's referring to the events that will take place in the end times prior to the Lord's return to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. We didn't read these verses, but that seems to be what he's referring to. He says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the Lord, in this verse, he's reassuring them of his sovereignty and of the fact that he is in control. And he points them to a coming day when he's going to overthrow all of those who oppose him and all of those who oppose his people. And that would have been a great encouragement to them as they continued on with this work, with all the opposition that they perhaps faced and all the difficulties and struggles. They're being reminded of the sovereignty of God, that he's in control, that he's going to overthrow his enemies and everyone that opposes his people. And so today, as we experience various difficulties and discouragements and obstacles and opposition in the work that we engage in, it's good just to contemplate the great power of God, the power of God that was evidenced in the past, the power of God that will be evidenced again in the future. And just to remember that that same power is available to us now as we serve him today. But then in verse 7, he comes on to speak about his great promises. He says, the desire of all nations shall come. Most of the commentators seem to believe that this refers to the return of the Lord Jesus to establish his millennial kingdom here on earth, when through him the unrest and the turmoil of the nations will be changed to peace and prosperity. What a promise that is. And then he gives the second part of the promise. He says, "And I will fill this house with glory." And so while presently the people were labouring away on the building site, laying the foundations of something that looked to them to be fairly insignificant, God promised that in a future day, his glory would fill that very house. And then we come to verse 8, and it's his great possessions he's highlighting here. He says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." And you know, as we've mentioned already, the people were discouraged at how poorly resourced the current temple was in comparison to Solomon's expensively decorated temple of the past. And so the Lord is reminding them now that he was the God of infinite, unlimited resources, and that he was more than able to provide all that they required for this particular work. And what an encouragement that must have been to them. I think it was Hudson Taylor who once said that God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. And so as we engage in God's work today and we feel that we're maybe very limited in what we have and what we can do, just remember that God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's supply. He's the God of infinite resources and infinite riches, and he can supply us with everything we require to carry out the work that he's called us to. But then the final little point is in verse 9, he wants them to consider a great prospect. You know, God gives his conclusion on these discouraging comparisons that people were making between the various versions of the temple. He says, "The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former." And so while some of the workers thought the best was behind them, the Lord wants them to know that the best is yet to be. They thought the best was in the past. God's saying, no, the best is yet to come. And he wants them to know that the future is bright for the people of God. And he wants them to be encouraged in their present work by drawing their attention to these things relating to the future. And of course, similarly, we can find great encouragement in our work for God today, as we contemplate all that the Lord will do in the future as well. You know, we might sometimes feel like the people of Haggai's day, that we're part of something very small and weak and feeble, and that the work we're doing for God is insignificant and unimportant. That's how they felt. But friends, as far as God is concerned, we're actually part of something great and grand and glorious. And the Lord Jesus has said, "I will build my church." And we have the wonderful privilege of playing a small part in that great building project today. And so friends, remember the message of Haggai, perhaps particularly relevant to us just now. A word of exhortation to get us going, and a word of encouragement to keep us going. He says, "Wise up, consider your ways, get your priorities sorted out." He says, "Rise up, follow through on the things you've resolved to do for God and get back to work." He says, "Build up, get involved in this great construction project." And he says, "Don't give up. Once you get started, keep going in the work of God." As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." I trust that God will encourage our hearts this evening as we've considered a little of his word. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we give thanks for the opportunity that we've had to spend this time together this evening, and for the opportunity we've had to once again turn to the scriptures. We give thanks that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, and we just pray that what we've considered tonight might have been profitable to us. We give thanks for the exhortation that we find in your word just to stir us up. Father, we recognize that we need that so often. So often we can be cold and complacent and just stuck in our comfortable ways, and our priorities can be wrong. We just pray that you would stir up our hearts again today. And we give thanks too for that word of encouragement. And Father, we acknowledge that we need that too. We so often can be disappointed and discouraged and downcast when it comes to how things are in the world today. And even in regards to the work that we seek to do for you, we so often need that word of encouragement. And so we just pray that as we've thought of these things tonight, that we would, as we've thought, not just simply be challenged by the message, but that we would be changed by it, and that your word tonight would have its desired effect upon our lives. And so we give thanks for the time together, for everyone who's joined the call tonight. We think of the various folks with their own circumstances and their own struggles. We pray that you would draw close to everyone, just be to everyone what they need at this very time. And we pray that your word tonight would just have an impact upon us. We ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.